Well, good evening, friends. It's great to be opening up a new series with you tonight in the book of Philippians. And so please get your Bibles out and we're going to work through that for the next few weeks. There's about 11 or 12 messages in Philippians, but for the next 3 weeks we'll be in Philippians. And then I just wanted to let you know that while I'm away and there's a few other things going on in the church, we're going to have 3 weeks at the end of June, the last three Sundays. We've got some guest preachers coming along. We've got Joe Kahn from Rosalie Baptist and Dan Sercombe from Cannon Hill Baptist and Josh Lean from Eastside, and it just turns out they're all related to Murray. And so is anyone else I could find. So if you want to think of a creative series title that they can work under that's got something to do with their relationship to Murray, then that's fine with me, but I won't be here to vet at that, so you can go ahead and do it. But we're going to be in Philippians 1, those verses that Tegan has read for us tonight. And I want to ask you the question as we start. When someone says Christian fellowship, what kind of images come to mind? We've got a few options here on the screen. So what kind of comes to mind when you think of Christian fellowship? I shared in a good cup of that this morning at church. I think it was that. It was something. I don't know what it was, but maybe it was that tin, but something else inside the tin. But that's what some people think of when we say Christian fellowship. Maybe a bit closer to home. Every now and then. Maybe it's a sausage sizzle tonight, but maybe it's a Betty's burger, that kind of thing. So, you know, food and coffee. What about the next one? That's not even relevant to the sermon, actually. I just wanted to put it up there. But we, you know, that's our camp last weekend, and we were able to enjoy a great time of what we would call fellowship. We would say there was some really good times of fellowship on that weekend. The next one concerns me. I just wanted to point that one out. Again, that has no relevance to the sermon. Are you holding pinkies? Is that what's happening? Right, okay. So just move on to the next slide. Thanks very much. This is what we kind of talk about. This is maybe what comes to mind when we think of Christian fellowship. Fellowship is one of those words that we kind of throw around in the church. And I know many of you would use that kind of word. And I hear it prayed quite often. We often pray things like, we pray for our service. We often in this room here when we pray before the service. We pray for our service and we pray for the fellowship that we'll share afterwards. And we say those words, but I wonder if we know what it means. You know, to be sure, what we have on Sundays here at church and at lounge groups during the week, that is Christian fellowship. And lots of really good stuff does happen in the morning tea room, believe it or not, over a cup of Blend 43. Really good Christian fellowship happens. Betty's Burgers and tonight, Let's Catch Up. Those kind of things are, you know, are good things. But if fellowship, that word, is really just code for having a cup of coffee with Christian friends for half an hour after church, or if fellowship is just code for spending time hanging out on a weekend with Christian friends, then I don't think we've fully understood the word fellowship. True Christian fellowship is so, so much more than all of that stuff that I've mentioned already. And that's one of the key lessons that we learn from Paul's these first verses of Paul's letter to the Philippians. These verses, they paint a picture for us which reminds us that Christian fellowship is a whole lot more than friendship. It's a lot more than the food we eat or being a social club, as so many churches are. And tonight we're going to be challenged to reimagine Christian fellowship, to see it for what it really is, to see that rightly understanding fellowship changes so much, but especially, as we'll see, our prayers. And so let's move into Philippians chapter 1, thinking firstly, though, of Acts 16. So last week, if you were here, Pastor John took us through the story in Acts chapter 16 of the birth of the Philippian church. And so the church that Paul is writing to is actually, that birth, the beginnings of that church is explained to us in Acts 16. I won't repeat everything that John said last week, but we have three kind of short stories there, a story about Lydia and her household coming to Christ, a story about this slave girl who we're not quite sure whether she came to Christ, but at least there was a very miraculous encounter between Paul and this slave girl. And then the Philippian jailer, as Paul and Silas are in jail and the earthquake happens, and you know that story there in Acts chapter 16, and then he comes to Christ and his household with him. And as we read this letter, I want you to keep in mind the dozen or two dozen, maybe even three dozen people in mind reading this letter. Of course, what's being written here is probably written about 10 years later, and I'll explain that in a second. But let's have a look first at Philippians 1, the first two verses, to get our bearings. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very typical greeting in Paul's letters. This is how he starts often, grace and peace. But it's Paul and Timothy, so we have Timothy there with Paul, and Paul is in prison, we know that. There's a few debates about where he's in prison, but it's most likely that he's in prison in Rome in about AD 60 or 62, and that makes the Philippian church about 10 years old, as I said. Old enough, after 10 years, to have experienced conflict, to have been discouraged through persecution and other things, to be disappointed about some stuff, and Paul is going to address a lot of this as he goes through this letter. But here, but it's also long enough for the bond of fellowship that exists between Paul and the Philippians to have been tested and proven. And when it comes to the Philippian church, Paul knows the experience in his relationship with them of rich, deep gospel fellowship. And so I want to be encouraged. I hope you're encouraged tonight as we read through and think about our own fellowship with one another and compare that and think through that in light of what Paul says about his fellowship with the Philippians, so that our vision of fellowship might be much greater than burgers and coffee and friends hanging out together. Let's have a much bigger vision of fellowship than that. And so let's see what Paul has to say. The first thing we've got to say is this: there is a key to Christian fellowship. I think I've got a picture, just this one here at the moment. This is what we often think. We often think that Christian fellowship is a two-way thing. That it's about me and you having a relationship, and that if I do lots of things that encourage you and bless you and we work together on being Christians together, that's the one way. And then the other way is you do the same thing for me. And that's how Christian fellowship works. We hang out, we eat together, we share in life together, and then all those things are true. But often what we do to make that happen is we'll have programs, or we'll put on the Betty's Burgers and things like that, and we assume that if we do those things and have those activities, we'll kind of facilitate this. And this is kind of how Christian fellowship works. But the key to Christian fellowship is to, if you look at the next slide, is to recognize that it is a three-way bond. That there is no such thing as Christian fellowship apart from Christ. And so this is a necessary thing. We have to understand this first. That there is a three-way bond that exists in all Christian relationships. And in this case, between the Philippians and Paul and Christ. And that three-way bond is the spiritual glue of their fellowship. And if you take Christ out of that picture and you keep trying to strengthen your fellowship and your bond with one another through programs or any other kind of things that you might think of, you'll ultimately fail. Christian fellowship is always and only ever powered by our relationship with Christ. And we'll see this. We'll see that Paul understood this. It's very evident as we listen to Paul talk about his experience of being in fellowship with the Philippians that Christ is essential in that relationship. And so that's the key, just need to kind of keep our heads in that space, and I think it's on the next slides for us just to keep following through. But to help us think through our own understanding of Christian fellowship, we're going to ask ourselves and the text three questions tonight. Three very simple questions, and I think that they're answered by this text. The first question is this: how do you think of one another? The next question is, how did Paul think of the Philippians? So let's read verses 3 to 6. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. How did Paul think of the Philippians? Well, first of all, with thankfulness. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. It's like every time a memory of the Philippians comes to Paul, he just a smile comes upon his face and his heart goes up to God, thanking God for all of what God has done. Thanking God firstly for what God has done in the lives of the Philippians. You know, Paul was there when some of them came to Christ, and he's heard stories of others coming to Christ. And if they're precious to Paul, Paul understands if they're precious to him, they were precious first to God. Praise God. Thank God that these people were precious to you. And so the first thing that happens as he thinks of the Philippians is he thanks God. Second, he thanks God for what God is doing through them. Paul, as we'll see as we go through the letter, Paul is being blessed by the Philippians. They've sent a gift to him. And they obviously have a love for him, which rivals his love for them. He's so thankful for them. And he's thankful for all of them. Several times in these verses, later on, he talks about him praying for them, all of them. All of them. All of them. All the way through this section, about four or five times, he speaks of all of them. It's a constant refrain. He thinks of each of them in the same way. He is thankful for all of them. Every single one of them is a precious partner in the gospel with him. He knows that God does not have any favorites in the church. And so neither does Paul. I'm thankful for all of you. And so that's how he thinks of them first. Then secondly, he thinks of them with joy. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Remembering them leads Paul to pray with joy. Now you have to try and picture Paul here. He is chained. He's either under house arrest or maybe in a prison. And often what that means is there's a Roman soldier there and a Roman soldier there, chained to him. Chained. And he says, I pray with joy. What are we to learn about that? Well, we're to learn that joy is not so much a feeling as it is an attitude. We had this in our home groups for those of you who were working through James with us when he says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. He's saying, think of it as joy. Understand that there is joy in this, even though it's painful. You don't have to have a smile on your face when you're going through trials, but consider it joy because God is doing his work. And Paul says, this is not a good situation. My circumstances stink, really. And yet he has joy. Later on, we'll see he has contentment and so much other stuff too. But joy, as he thinks of these Philippians, because of their partnership in the gospel, their fellowship in the gospel, and that's that word fellowship or partnership. It's the word that, I guess it means both of those things. From the first day, their fellowship in the gospel has been strong. It began when they came to trust in Christ. It's like they jumped onto the boat with Paul, and they got to work serving on the boat. Remember in Acts chapter 16 that Lydia comes to Christ and then she invites them into her home and she blesses them straight away from the first day until now. And so their fellowship in the gospel has continued. They're still on board. And this letter is a thank you note to the Philippians. They have a deep personal concern for his well-being and he's thankful. And so he has joy in his heart. And then he thinks of them with confidence. Verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, when Paul thinks of the Philippians, he remembers that God is committed to them. You know, when you hire someone to do a job in your house, you want someone who's going to finish the job. A half-done job is no good, is it? But Paul knows that God doesn't do things like that. God does not leave jobs unfinished. He will continue his good work in those fellow believers in Philippi. And it's true, this is a promise that is true in every single aspect of our Christian walk, that God will continue and finish the good work that he has started. But what is being said, especially here in the context, is that the fellowship that they share will never cease. That God's work in bringing them into fellowship with him and with one another and with Christ, that God didn't commit to just doing a half job. No, he committed to finishing the job. He will keep them until the day of Christ. They will remain in Christ. They will remain in fellowship with Paul, that God will complete the good work that he started in the Philippians. I think this is especially encouraging to the Philippians. You imagine 10 years down the track, the church in those places in those times was under pressure. There is persecution. There is disappointment. And then they know that their much-loved apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. They're suffering things themselves. They've had some things going on in the church. Later on in chapter 4, there's a fight that Paul has to deal with in the church. It's not a happy time all the time. Discouragement and maybe the distance they felt from Paul has maybe got them feeling a bit disillusioned or down. And Paul says, I am confident. When I think of you, I am confident that God will not stop doing the work that he is doing. He's saying that the fellowship that they have with one another and with all Christians, it is not a short-term relationship, that God will keep you. He will keep doing his work. And it will still be thriving on the day of Christ when he returns. Friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, when they go away to PNG or to North Pine Baptist, like we've had in the last few weeks, all kinds of places, the bond that we share cannot be broken, that God will not stop doing his work in the lives of those who are one with us and who then go somewhere else. We often think, oh, well, at least I have Facebook to stay in touch. At least I have, you know, at least I can touch base with them every now and then. I want to say, of course, that's true, but the thing that binds us together more than anything else is the fellowship that we share in the gospel. We can be confident that God, who has started a good work in those who have been brought into the fellowship of the gospel, that he will continue that work until the day of Christ. And so it brings us joy. It makes us thankful. And I want to ask you this evening, how do you think of each other? Are you thankful for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you filled with joy because you have been saved by the same gospel as them and brought into fellowship with one another? Are you confident that God is working and will continue to do his work in one another? This is how Paul thinks of the Philippians, and it's how true fellowship expresses itself as we think of one another. Secondly, our second question, how do you feel towards one another? Let's have a look at how Paul feels in verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, again, all, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. How does Paul feel towards the Philippians? I don't even think we are really comfortable speaking like Paul has just spoken about the Philippians. This is deep affection that he expresses for them. I have you in my heart, he says. Paul has had a personal experience with the church at Philippi. He's been part of the conversion of some people there. He's personally invested in the lives of them. He's seen them grow. He's seen them triumph. He's seen them struggle and sin. But in all of that, they've become part of him himself, his heart. They're in his heart. And it makes sense, doesn't it? You might know this experience at some level. To know that, there is something so precious about being in one another's lives and seeing them overcome sin. Some of the most amazing things I've experienced are to see someone overcome a sin, or to see someone growing in the gospel, or see someone step up and serve God in a new way and see the gospel go forward because God blesses the ministry of one of you guys. Seeing young believers mature. This is why church, friends, this is why church and the church is more than just turning up for some songs on today, songs and a sermon and a singer, that's what I wrote, on a Sunday. It's so much more than that. It's about being in each other's lives and us being in one another's hearts. Paul says, I have you in my heart. That's deep affection. How does he feel towards the Philippians? Well, he then says that they share in God's grace with him, and he loves that. It's true that they share in saving grace, that is, God has saved them and him, and the same grace has saved both of them. But the context, again, suggests that the grace that Paul is referring to is quite specific. Paul speaks about being in chains, defending and confirming the gospel, both legal terms, suggesting that he might actually be thinking of standing before the Roman officials and defending the gospel and confirming the gospel to them. And Paul says that this also is grace. What he's saying there is suffering is grace. Suffering for the gospel is grace. Struggling for the gospel is grace. Making sacrifices for the gospel, as the Philippians have done, who've sent this gift to Paul, that is grace too. You share, you have fellowship, same word, you have fellowship in God's grace with me. You are one with me in my suffering and my struggling, and in your sacrifice we are one. And he loves them dearly because they have shown that they share in God's grace, even the grace of suffering with Paul. Friends, we can share in all the food and the fun, frivolity that we want, and we can call it fellowship, but true fellowship that inspires the kind of affection that Paul has for the Philippians comes from the heart when it's someone who's on mission together. That kind of affection that Paul has only comes when people are truly on mission together. It comes from having a knowledge and a complete understanding that that other person, the church, is sold out for the gospel. It comes from having the same purpose as the guy sitting next to you and the girl sitting next to you on the other side. The same purpose as the people sharing the gospel at youth group, which has been encouraging to see on Friday nights, the youth leaders sharing the gospel. The same purpose as the family who has gone overseas to share the gospel. The same purpose as the guy who's in a Roman jail, or perhaps in our context, an Iranian jail or a North Korean jail for sharing the gospel. There's that thing, isn't there? You feel that thing. I don't know. I feel that thing very quickly when I meet someone and you know someone is all in for Jesus, just like you are. And you know when you meet that person, you get a sense straight away that nothing will hinder them from living for and proclaiming the message of Jesus with words and their deeds. And it's the only part of life where there's an instant bond, an affection, a deep affection that cannot be manufactured. You love Jesus, they love Jesus, and you know that whether you are in chains or free, whether you are boldly proclaiming the gospel with your words, or whether you are quietly living out the implications of the gospel, they are there with you and for you, and they will share in the grace of the gospel with you. They will suffer with you, they will make sacrifices with you and for you, and they will struggle for the cause of Christ with you. They are easy people to love, right? That's an easy person to love, someone who is all in for Jesus. And that's why Paul says, I love you guys. I have deep affection for you because you're all in. You share in the grace in the grace of God, the grace of the gospel with me, the grace of even suffering with me. And so Paul's already said enough about love, but he actually thinks he has to say one more thing in verse 8. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. God is my witness, he says. You are far from me, but God can see just how much I love you. And it's not even my love. It's Christ's love. It's the affection of Christ Jesus, which is flowing out of me. That Christ, if we look at that picture again, that Christ has so loved me, and that love has so filled me that I'm full to overflowing with love for you. Friends, how do you feel about one another? How do you feel about the others in this room? I know that there are, at times, there is some bitterness, there are relationship problems, there is things that go on in communities where relationships don't always work and different things happen, where people get cranky at each other and stuff like that. And I want to say that that stuff happens, and that's why the gospel is a gospel of grace and forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration. But we must know that the church cannot be a place where this kind of stuff is left to linger. Every single one of us in this room needs to understand that our love for one another should be a love that is unconditional, a love that is like Paul's love for the Philippians, a love that is like the affection of Christ. That Christ loved us so much that he gave himself for us. And that kind of love is the love that Paul has for the Philippians, and it's the kind of love that he experiences and he knows from them. And so how do you feel about one another? How do you feel about our missionaries? Now, we've got a board over there with, I think at the moment we have 17 or 18 missionary families in this church. Some of them local chaplains and things like that, others further afield. How do you feel about them? Do you understand that they've gone over there on our behalf, to wherever they are, to serve Christ, to make the gospel known, to struggle for the cause of Christ as we ought to be struggling for the cause of Christ? How would they feel? Would they feel like Paul if they knew that we were struggling for the cause of Christ back here in Brisbane? I reckon they'd feel like Paul. They would say, this is wonderful to hear. It encourages us. It spurs us on to keep on serving Christ where they are. Let us love each other with the affection of Christ. That's Christian fellowship. And then third question, how do you pray for one another? How did Paul pray for the Philippians, verses 9 to 11? And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I don't know if you just take a second to read that prayer and then contemplate, how do you pray for others? How do you pray for one another? Does this prayer humble you? It humbles me. It's a rich prayer. It's a deep prayer. Paul prays for several things. First, he prays for love, love that abounds, to be paired with knowledge and depth of insight, verses 9 and 10. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge or with knowledge and depth of insight. Paul prays for love. He wants them to overflow. I guess that's the same kind of idea we've already talked about, that the love of Christ would fill them to the point where they are overflowing with love for God and love for others. But Paul is not just praying for this kind of blobby, shapeless kind of love, you know, like this kind of idea our world uses often about love, where love is love. It doesn't really have any definition. Paul has a very specific kind of idea in mind when he talks about love. He prays that love would grow, but that it would be accompanied by two things: knowledge and depth of insight. I'm going to go out and really take a big risk now with John here and go out and do a sailing illustration. But I think a catamaran works like this, right? I think there's a sail. I googled Wikipedia. I did Wikipedia this afternoon, so it's okay. It's got a sail, and the sail fills with the wind and pushes the boat ahead. But a catamaran, unlike a yacht, has two hulls, one on each side. And as the boat moves ahead under wind power, these are the two hulls that keep the boat afloat. And I think that's the image that we have to have when Paul prays for love, but also knowledge and depth of insight. That the knowledge and depth of insight come along with the love and make it effective. Paul wants the sail, if you like, to be filled with love so the boat gets moving, but that love has to have knowledge of God, an ever-increasing knowledge of God, and an ever-increasing discernment of what is good and right and pure so that the boat can go anywhere, so that the love can do anything. If they have knowledge of God ever-growing and an ever-increasing discernment, they will know how to love others in ways that are best for them and pleasing to God. You see, Christian love is not sentimental. It's not just it's not a flag blowing in the wind. It's a yacht. It's a sail full of the wind, directed and practical. And Paul prays that the Philippians would experience God's love in abundance and then love each other in wise and practical and God-glorifying ways, doing themselves and for others what is best. So that's the first thing he prays for, this abounding love. Secondly, pure and blameless, that they be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. As in verse 6, Paul looks ahead to the day of Christ's return. He prays that on that day, Christ will return and find a church in Philippi, in this town. A church who is living pure and morally transparent, Christ-honoring lives. What a prayer to pray. I pray for that church, that when Christ returns, that he will find a church that is pure and blameless. Do we pray that for our church, for one another? Third, he prays for the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ. When we used to live in Sydney about 5 or 6 years ago, we had an orange tree in our backyard. It was a rental, so it was free fruit for a few months a year. It was a big tree. It probably had, I don't know, maybe 300 oranges or something like that in the season. A big tree. So I'd get up in the tree and pull all the oranges down. But after a while, you can juice enough oranges or eat enough oranges, and they even in the winter, you get a bit bored of oranges, let's be honest. And so we started giving them away, taking them to work or doing whatever with them, but just getting rid of them, giving to my mum at least. She can make juice out of them and give it to me. It was so much we didn't know what to do with it. And that's the kind of image that he's actually conveying here, that you would be so filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The righteousness that he's talking about there is not so much the righteousness in terms of our legal standing before God, that we are, you know, once guilty and now declared kind of innocent, righteous before God, or right in God's sight. This kind of righteousness is actually more a deeds righteousness, that we'd be living out the truth of who we are in Christ, that we'd be living righteous lives, a life proving that Christ is in us. This is the Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A life filled with the fruit of righteousness. A tree that is so heavy with fruit that the branches are kind of sinking to the ground. That's what he's saying to praying for the Philippians. that they'd love, that they'd be pure and blameless, and that their life would be full of righteous fruit. And then the last thing is that their life, and all of it, would be to the praise and glory of God. All of those prayers, that they would love more, be pure, be blameless, be filled with righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, all of it has as its goal the praise and glory of God. And so Paul prays to the praise, to the glory and praise of God. Let me ask you, do you pray like this for each other? I know I don't pray like this like I should. Do I plead with God that my brothers and sisters in Christ here and in Papua New Guinea and in the Middle East and in North Brisbane would be filled to overflowing with love for God and one another? Do I pray that God might expand their knowledge of Him and their discernment so that love might make a real difference in their lives and in the lives of others? Do I pray that you and the others with whom God has brought me into fellowship will be found pure and spotless on the day of Christ? Do I pray for a harvest, a tree full of fruit, the fruit of righteousness in you guys? Or are my prayers pathetic? Every time we read Paul pray, I think my prayer is pathetic. Am I content to pray for worldly success and comfort and good uni results? I will pray for those things in the next few weeks, of course, but are we content with that? Is that all we pray for? Surely there's more, right? Why do we find it so hard to pray like Paul prays here? Well, I've been wrestling with this all week. Why do we not pray like this? And I wonder if we struggle to pray like this because we don't really understand what it means to experience true and deep Christian fellowship. You notice that Paul prays like this. He sets them up. He kind of sets the whole thing up in the first few verses here. We hear him pray like this after we hear him articulate the nature of his fellowship with the Philippians. He thinks of them all, and always he prays for them, and often, as he prays for them, he prays joyfully and confidently and with thankfulness in his heart, and he feels this deep affection for them. And then after expressing all of that, he says, "And I pray for you in this way." And I reckon that if we want to start praying like Paul prays for the Philippians, the first thing we need to do is ask ourselves, are we thinking of each other like we should? Do we feel towards each other like we should? We've got to get out of this mindset that Christian fellowship is about coffee or burgers. If Christian fellowship is about burgers, then our prayers are like chips. That's all it's ever going to be. But prayers like Paul's prayers are supposed to be part and parcel of the Christian life, Christian fellowship. See, if Christian fellowship is all about knowing who we are together in Christ, if it's all about sharing with each other in suffering and struggling and working together for the glory of God as the gospel goes to the nations, if it's all about having one another in our hearts and loving each other with the affections of Christ, then our prayers would come out like this, I believe. I never stop thinking of you guys. I'm thankful for you. You do fill me with joy. I am confident that God is just getting started with you, that He will finish His good work in you until the day of Christ when our fellowship in Him is perfected. I do have you in my heart and rejoice that we are brothers and sisters in arms, sharing in the struggle and the suffering and the sacrifice to make Christ known in a world that needs Him. I do love you with the affections of Christ. I can say those things, can't I? Easy to say. But friends, if I mean them, I'm going to get on my knees and pray like Paul for you. And it's my commitment as I wrestle with this text this week to pray for you like Paul. And so I want to ask you tonight, would you join me in doing the same thing? Would you pray like Paul for me? I really do appreciate all the prayers for holidays and things like that. We want to have a restful time. We're looking forward to going away. This is a big and exciting thing for us to go away for 4 weeks. But please don't just pray for our holiday. Pray for me. Pray that my love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so I could work out what is pure and blameless and live that way, and then that my life would be full of the fruit of righteousness so that God gets the glory. Pray that for me, and that I have a great time in England. Pray like that for me. Here's a few suggestions. If you want to pray like Paul, plagiarize Paul. I know you're not allowed to plagiarize other things, but you can plagiarize this prayer. Just pray verses 9 to 11 for those in your lives. Pray exactly what he prays for all those for whom you pray. Secondly, when you pray for someone, for something that they're asking for, a legitimate need, when you pray that someone would pass their exams or get through uni or who's sick and that you would love for them to get better, when you pray for those things, pray for something bigger at the same time. Every time you have a chance to pray for something small, pray for something bigger for that person. Pray that they would grow in love. Pray that they would pass their exams and grow in love. Pray that they would be healed from whatever disease or illness they have and that they would be sanctified as they come to terms with what the gospel means for them. Thirdly, friends, if this is all of us, I think, we need to repent of not thinking or feeling rightly about our brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's where it all starts. If we thought and felt rightly about one another, we would pray like we should. Fourthly, be watchful. Be really, really careful, because footy and food can become the basis for fellowship so quickly in churches, and we have to fight that. The origin's coming up. I'm going to be blissfully unaware of what happens until we win, and then I'll come back and tell you all about it. But we can so easily make watching the footy together or things like that the basis for our fellowship. But our fellowship is in the gospel. That's what we have to keep at the center of who we are as a community, of who we are as those who have been brought into fellowship with one another in Christ. The gospel is at the center. And then lastly, start doing it tonight. This is where it's really tricky for us, because we like to be really, just we like to mull things over or pretend that we're really thinking these things through. But I want to really challenge you tonight. If you leave here and you haven't thought hard about who you might pray for, you haven't really let this message sink in, if you are a Christian and you share in the fellowship that we share in Christ, then start tonight. Pray for someone. Maybe even as we sing our last song, think of who that might be. Sit with someone tonight and pray with them. And you don't have to sit and work through all the different things going on in their life, although that would be great. But pray something like this for Paul. Just pray that for one another tonight. Pray for someone as well who's overseas. Think of one of those missionaries who we know and love, and pray this for them tonight. Pray for someone who is struggling in life. But pray for also for those who are going well, because often the ones who are going well or seem to go well aren't going so well after all. Pray. And then lastly, ask Jesus to help you pray. As I said, this fellowship that we have is a fellowship in Christ. It is a three-way bond. And if you are only ever trying to care for one another and grow that bond that we have by working on this kind of one-way horizontal plane, we're never going to go anywhere. But if you ask Jesus, help us to pray. Help me to pray. I'm confident that you will grow in your prayers, and that your prayers, as you come to understand who we are to one another in Christ, that your prayers will grow in richness, and all the glory will be God's. So let's pray. Father, this is my prayer, that the love of these people here might abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that they may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, that they may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, so that all the glory and praise might be yours. Amen.